Psalm 139. A psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. By the way, these verses here are a good verse to take people to if they think abortion is right. These here we say that God knew our form before when we were still in the womb. He knew us individually. Life is there. Verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. This is a text that teaches us about the greatness of God. It focuses in on his omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And of course, these are rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. There's nowhere I can go. Jonah found that out. He tried to run. There's nowhere you can go where God is not there already ahead of you. It also mentions God as omnipotent creator in verses 13 and 14. Wonderfully are your works making me. And then the psalm begins with statements about God's omniscience and then revisits again in verses 15 through 18. And that is the attribute that we want to key in on today in our series on God's attributes, that God is the all-knowing God. Now, when we start to think about this, our human minds just stagger about this truth we're considering. When we know how much there is to know and how little of it we know about it. This is the psalmist's reaction. This is David's reaction as he's considering the vast knowledge of God here when he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Who can attain it? In other words, as he'll later write in Psalm 147, verse 5, his understanding is infinite. That is, God's understanding is limitless. And it is perfect in all of its ways. And such all-inclusive knowledge, again, reveals the reality of man's ignorance. We think and we pride ourselves on how much we know and how greater our intellect is and how greater our understanding of things are compared to back in the Middle Ages. And we have advanced. But when we consider God and all he knows, Our noise doesn't even fill a thimble. Sir Isaac Newton, you know, the English scientist. When he was an old man, someone asked him, "Dr. Newton, you must have a tremendous store of knowledge." And he responded this way, "I remind myself of a little boy walking along the seashore picking up shells. The boy has a handful of shells in his little hand, but all around him is the vast seashore stretching all directions as far as the eye can see. All that I know is simply a handful of seashells, but the vast universe of God is filled with knowledge that I do not possess." That's all we have, is a little handful of seashells. And we think it's so great. But when comparison to the beach as it stretches infinitely out, we know nothing. I think it was Will Rogers who says, "Everyone is ignorant, just on different subjects." But God's knowledge is infinitely more than any of us ever could gain. And when you even think about God's knowledge and you imagine how much he knows more. He knows everything. And then some. And yet this vast, knowledgeable God says to us, "Learn of me." How in the world can finite creatures know the infinite God? Well, two ways. We can know him experientially and theologically. You can know God experientially by being intimately related to him as his child through faith in Jesus Christ. But every child of God must not be content, must not settle for just experiential knowledge of God. We must also study the scriptures to know him even better. Because as A.W. Tozer puts it, the more you know about God theologically, the better you'll know him experientially. In other words, the more you understand God, the better you can worship him, and the more you will love him. And that's what I'm attempting to do, to give you this as in this series on the attributes. Now, today, all we're going to be looking at is the definition of God's omniscience. A good biblical definition is 1 John 3:20, where John writes, "God knows everything." The quality of knowing everything is called omniscience. It's a Latin derivation. Omni meaning all. Scient is a present participle of the Latin verb scire, meaning to know. You put them together, all knowledge. All knowledge is God's. He is all knowing. And the definition that we're going to use to take apart to discuss this is Wayne Grudem's in his Systematic Theology, where he writes, "God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act." Now, I chose that one early on in my study this week. And then as I kept reading and reading Systematic Theologies and all the rest, this is pretty much what everybody else says. So this is a really good summation of God's omniscience as a definition. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. And we're going to take apart that now and see exactly what God's omniscience is. Notice the first phrase. God fully knows himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 on your outline, verses 10 and 11. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him?" I'm thankful that you don't know my thoughts. And you're probably the same way. "Only the spirit of the man knows the thoughts of the man." so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God fully knows himself. Imagine knowing infinitely all there is to know about the infinite God. The thing is, we would never stop learning it. But God knows himself fully. Imagine knowing what eternality means. Understanding and comprehending it fully. I mean, we can understand future eternality to some extent, living forever. But always being with no beginning? I don't get that. I mean, I accept it as truth, but I don't get that. Because everything has a beginning. But imagine knowing eternity past as well as eternity future fully. God knows that about himself. Imagine knowing what it is to be absolutely holy, never sinning, never wrong, never failing. Imagine what it is to know what is real and absolute power, able to do anything and everything. Imagine what it is to know what it is to be eternally present everywhere. God knows all of that and all there is in himself that we aren't even aware of yet. Imagine knowing how everything works, how it's put together. Knowing and understanding his triunity, his foreknowledge, and this, his glory. How do you define God's glory? Rick's tried recently. He fails. We all do. But God knows that fully. His knowledge is the ultimate truth because truth is what he is and what he has decreed to be. In other words, God knows all things by knowing himself and knowing his plan for the universe. No wonder David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Who can attain it? Secondly, God knows all things actual. This means all things, all events are known intuitively by God. He knows everything that is instantly, effortlessly, and perfectly. All matter and all things immaterial, all spirits, all laws, all principles, all causes, all effects, and both at the same time, all mysteries, all enigmas. He has a knowledge also of every possible perspective. You see, God's knowledge of the universe not only comes from his own transcendent perspective, but also from every other possible perspective. You see, he knows the world from my perspective. And he knows the world and the universe from your perspective and every other creature's perspective. True omniscience must include a knowledge of every such perspective. And in that way, verse 1 of Psalm 139 is true. He has searched me and he knows me. He knows it from my perspective. Now, God's knowledge of all things actual applies, first of all, to creation. As its creator, God knows his creation to its fullness, in all of its fullness, whether you're talking the magnanimous or the minute, and every variation in between. He knows it all. Job 28:24. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. The whole universe, with all of its worlds, with all of its kingdoms. Whether you're talking about the stellar kingdom, whether you're talking about the animal kingdom, the world of insects, or microbial, or the atomic. Not an atom of dust is outside his perception. The whole universe, with all of its worlds, is under God's, is in God's knowledge. Psalm 147:4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. All of them. In Job 38, God says his knowledge extends to the springs of the sea, the recesses of the deep, the gates of death, the dwelling place of light, and the origins of the wind. In Job 39, it says God knows every green thing. Everyone. That's verse 8. And in verses 1 and 2, he knows when every animal gives birth to its young, and he knows when each was conceived. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says that even a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the Father. God knows everything and about everything in creation. God also knows all time. Things present, past, and future are all in his wheelhouse of knowledge. Because he is one who says of himself in Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. It is because of that fact, the fact of God's eternal omniscient knowledge, that he can easily predict the future and it come to pass every time. He predicts the birth of people and the death of people. He predicts the reigns of kings, the beginnings of nations, the succession of empires, the destruction of civilizations without error. Now, of course, there's more to it than just his comprehensive knowledge of all future events. It is because he himself sovereignly determined those events that he knows that they will take place. But yet still, he knows the future with the same certainty and accuracy as he knows things past and present. You see, he sees the future as now. Future, he sees as already present. It's as though it already exists. Past, present, and future is now. In fact, theologians, scholars call him the eternal now. He sees everything now that has been, that will be, that is. That's why Revelation, we get to him when he's described, he is one who was and is to come. Thirdly, his actual knowledge extends to every individual. Notice verse 1 again. O Lord, you have searched me, known me. He doesn't just know the nations. He doesn't just know families. He knows individuals. He knows me. He knows you as an individual. And his thoughts toward me and you, Psalm 40 verse 5, are more than can be numbered. You see, it's not that he thinks of us now and then, or that he thinks of us often. but that there is never a moment of our existence in which we are not on His mind. Amen. He is always thinking of us. Every individual. Every creature. Verse 2. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. Verse 3. You search my path, where I go, and my lying down. That about covers everything in my life, right? Mm-hmm. He knows it. And He doesn't know it when it happens. He knows it before it happens. He's known it from all eternity. And He knows all the tiny details of our lives. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask it. Every little need we have, He knows it. Before we even ask. And He said, Jesus says in Matthew 10:30, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Not that He just has the total number when we're brushing our hair in the morning. Oh, there goes number 323. In Psalm 139 here, David reflects on the amazing detail of God's knowledge of our lives. He knows when we sit down, when we rise up, verse 2. He knows, verse 4, the words we will say before they are spoken. He knows all the days of our lives even before we were born. Notice again verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. And according to verse 15, before you were conceived, God knew your physical makeup. In fact, long before your parents ever met, before your grandparents ever met, before America was formed, before the Roman Empire came on the scene, yea, before Adam himself was created, God knew all about you. He knew everything about you. He knew the hair on your head, what color it would be, how long you'd have it. He knew your weight. He knew your name. He knew your stature. He knew your height. He knew your history. Even your intelligence was known to Him, because according to Job 38:36, it was He who put wisdom in hearts and gave understanding to the mind. And since God knows all about us, He never gets astonished. He never gets surprised. He never gets astounded by anything we do, because He already knows it. You and I can walk down the street, turn the corner, and get the surprise of our life. But God never turns such a corner of surprise, for the simple reason that He was already around that corner before He turned it. He knows everything about every individual. Fourthly, all things actual include every thought of the mind and desire of the heart. Notice verse 2, the last part. You discern my thoughts from afar. Before they enter our minds, He knows them. And when they enter our minds, He knows them. Didn't we witness that in the Gospels? When Jesus was teaching and His enemies, he knew what they were thinking. Remember, Mark 2 is when the paralytic, the friends wanted to bring him to Jesus. They couldn't. They opened up the roof, you know, and let him down. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And he was healed. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And they're questioning in their heart. In fact, it says some of the scribes were questioning in their hearts, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the text says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. They weren't voicing this. They were thinking it. And he perceived that, says, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And so he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Go home. He perceived what they were thinking in their minds. He knows our thoughts even before we voice them, as he says in verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. When it's still back there, unformed in my mind, he knows before I speak it. In other words, he knows our hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:9. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. We have an example of that in 1 Samuel 16. God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king over Israel to take Saul's place. And Jesse's seven sons? They come before Samuel. And the firstborn, Eliab, comes first. And Samuel wants to anoint him. Surely, I mean, he looks at his stature, his features. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I mean, men respect him. The ladies love him. He's strong. He's handsome. This is what the text says. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what did God see in the heart of Eliab that day that made him reject him as king? The Bible tells us in the next chapter. In chapter 17, the armies are facing the Philistines. The only other time Eliab is mentioned is in chapter 17. Jesse sends David with a care package to his brothers on the battlefield. He's bringing gifts from home. And Eliab belittles David. Speaks unkindly to him. Here he is bringing stuff from home. And then where is Eliab in chapter 17? What does he have in common with everybody else in the army?
Here's Goliath.
He's a coward. God saw that day in chapter 16. I've rejected him. He knows our hearts. Psalm 44:21. He knows the secrets of our hearts. If we claim to be loyal to him, he knows if we are or not. If we claim to be truthful, he knows. If we claim a desire to serve and love him, he knows the truth. He knows if our desires are holy and if our motives for service are pure. He knows everything about our inner being and how that should humble us and how that also should motivate us to be faithful. This is what motivated David here in this passage. After thinking about all of God's greatness and especially his omniscience, he applies that to his own self in the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. He wants to be true before God in his life. He doesn't want to live the life of the hypocrite. He knows he can't get by with it because God looks and he sees. And he uses this as motivation to be truthful, to be faithful in all of his ways. So God knows everything there is to know about all actual events. Thirdly, in our definition. God knows all things possible. Now, the reason Wayne Grudem adds this to his definition about God's omniscience is because Scripture gives us some information about events that might happen, but that do not actually come to pass. For example, in Genesis 3, man has sinned. God is going to exile him from the garden, and he places that angel with the sword at the tree of life. And he gives the reason, lest man reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God knows what would happen had man in a sinful state reached out and eaten of the tree of life. It didn't happen, but he knows what would have happened had it happened. In 1 Samuel 23, David is fleeing from Saul. And in his running around, he comes across the town of Keilah that is under attack by the Philistines. And David comes to their aid and defeats the Philistines. And so he decides to stay there for a while. But then word comes to Saul about David's whereabouts. He's living in the city. Everybody knows it's eventually going to get back to the king. The king finds out, and he's going to send an expedition out to get David. And David, realizing the possibility of this, says in verse 12 to God, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when Saul was told that David had escaped, he gave up the expedition. God knew what would have happened had it happened. In Matthew 11, Jesus gives us some examples of this as well. When he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And then he adds again in verse 23, "You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." God knows what would have happened had it happened. He knows the possibilities. Another example, 2 Kings 13, verse 19. King Joash was instructed by Elisha to take arrows and strike the floor with them. And so the king takes his arrows and boom, 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 hits it three times. And Elisha rebukes him. "Why do you keep on beating the floor five or six times? But since you only did it three, you're only going to defeat the Syrians three times. But had you done it five or six times, you would have completely destroyed them." God knows what would have happened had it happened. He knows all things possible. And he does so because he has full knowledge of himself. If God fully knows himself, he knows everything he is able to do, which includes all things that are possible. Not all things that are absurd, but all things that are possible. So when Robert Frost wrote that famous poem of two roads diverging in a yellow wood, and how he took the road less traveled by, God knows what would have happened had he taken the other road. You see, in this incredibly complex universe, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other variations that could happen. And God's omniscience include detailed knowledge of each of those possible events. The psalmist is correct to say in verse 6 here, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Who can attain it?" Or as God says in Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Then notice next on our definition, the knowledge of God is a simple act. God knows all things actual and possible in one simple act. Simple being in the sense of not divided into parts. In other words, God sees things, all things at once in their totality, not piecemeal one after another. That's how we learn. But God doesn't learn that. He doesn't learn. God's knowledge is simple. He knows all things now in one simple act. Though there's change and variation in the way we learn things, His knowledge of them in all of their changes is viewed the same. In other words, God is fully aware of everything. Past, present, future. Everything. If He wants to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore, or the number of stars in the sky, He didn't get out His divine calculator and start making calculations to tell us the answer. Nor does He have to call the number to mind because He hasn't thought about that for a while. He knows all things instantly and also perfectly. They are always fully present in His consciousness. So, He doesn't have to reason to get a conclusion, nor formulate a response, nor ponder answers to questions. He doesn't need to form opinions or remember His purposes for doing things or plan for contingencies or observe behavior to come to a conclusion or guess a solution. There's no sense of memory in God or reflection or reasoning. His knowledge is immediate without the need of teachers, counselors, or any other intermediary. If there were some fact that He had to learn from someone, if there was some action that surprised Him, then that would prove Him to be ignorant, susceptible to mistakes, and no help whatsoever for the problems that come into our lives. But since God is in His essence omniscient, then we are comforted, for that attribute takes on the qualities of His divine essence, making it an infinite omniscience and an eternal knowledge and an immutable understanding that is always fully capable of providing whatever is needed for our troubled souls. Simply put, God knows it all. He knows all that can be learned, and He knows it instantly, perfectly, without strain or effort. If you can understand that, you're smarter than I am. And you're smarter than the Apostle Paul. For he writes of this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be given back to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God knows it all. Finally, the definition talks about God's knowledge not only as a simple act, but as an eternal act. This means that God's knowledge never changes. It never grows. If He were ever to learn something new, He would not have been omniscient before that. So from all eternity, God has known all things that would happen, and all things that He would do. And knowing them from eternity means also that He knows them perpetually. He is fully aware of all knowable truths all the time, forever. And that makes sinners nervous. They think that because they're not judged for their evil ways, that they've successfully hidden these things from God. This is the mistake that Israel made. Isaiah 40 speaks of this. This is what they said. My way is hidden from the Lord. And Isaiah meets that attitude by reminding them of God's unsearchable knowledge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his due. And that makes sinners uncomfortable. In Amos 8, verse 7, God is listing sins of the people, one after another. And then God says afterwards, I will never forget any of their deeds. Again, that is troubling for the sinner. For if God never forgets a thing, then when the sinner stands before God at the final judgment, there is no hope of reprieve. You see, God's omniscience guarantees a fair trial. But that is the last thing a sinner wants. He wants to have a God who is faulty in his memory so that he can somehow get a case, present a case more favorable to his cause. But 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 says, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him all actions are weighed. God's going to have all the facts laid out before him because he's kept a record of them. As the Revelation says, the books will be opened and every person will be judged according to every deed. Hebrews 4:13 again. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, he's got it all written down. Every outburst of anger, every idle word, every covetous desire, every lustful look, every arrogant attitude, every unkind word, every cruel act, every lie, every theft, every complaint, every undone duty, every impatient expression, every lazy, inactive moment, and every other sinful activity or attitude will be laid out against us. And then he'll also remember every time the sinner heard the gospel, his son, and rejected it. So if God knows everything about us, all that we've done or neglected to do, then every sinner knows that he doesn't have a leg to stand on at that final judgment. Because the judge himself was an ever-present, all-knowing eyewitness to every deed and every attitude. Which means there can be only one verdict. Guilty. And only one sentence. Condemned. Jeremiah 14:10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. He will remember and he will punish. What an awful reality. But having said that, there's an interesting statement in Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now that statement comes on the heel of verse 24, which ends with these words. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And having said that, you'd think what would to follow that. You have wearied me with your iniquities, and I will destroy you for them. Or, you have wearied me with your iniquities, and I, even I, will no longer burden myself with you. But instead, he says, you have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions. The verb blot out is used at times in the Old Testament in connection with God's judgment. Blotting out the memory of Amalek, for instance, in Exodus 17. Or blotting out the name of the unrepentant in Deuteronomy 29:20. But it also appears in passages like this, speaking of not judgment, but salvation. It has the word has the idea of being of something being noted down in a book and then erased. The verb literally means to wipe off, to wash out ink. But why are transgressions so blotted out? How can they be erased when God is just and righteous? Mustn't sin be punished? God says so. But the answer to this dilemma lies in God's great omniscient mind. He provided the means whereby sin could be judged and the sinner go free. He provided a substitute. God placed on Christ the iniquity of all of his people. So the Son bore the guilt. The sin was deservedly punished. But it was punished in the substitute, in Jesus, proving God just because sin is punished. For as Christ sacrificed himself as our great high priest, bearing our sins, he paid their price, eternal death. And so if he paid the price, if the sin was atoned for, what's left on the account? Nothing. The debt has been erased by Christ's blood. So God was then just in pronouncing sinners righteous, because there's nothing on their account. And I hope you see that by his death, as Rick has previously taught from Hebrews 8:6, by that death, Christ mediated a better covenant, because it was enacted on better promises. What were those promises? What follows in verse 12? I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins or our sins. Like that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. He took them into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness, leaving them there, so that now forever, God remembers our sins no more. What does that mean? He's omniscient. He knows them. He doesn't forget things. Here's what it means. That's why I put an asterisk on your outline there. He will never again let the knowledge of our sins play any part in the way he relates to us. You see, he doesn't forget them. He can't. He knows everything now, remember? But he will never let the knowledge of our sins play any part in the way he relates to us. He will forget them with regard to his relationship with us. Why? Because Christ's blood has erased them from the record. They're no longer there. And what's the motive for this divine act of forgiveness, according to the verse? For my own sake. Salvation is not because of anything, the object that is saved, but solely because God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. When he saves, it's for his own sake. He's not compelled to do it because of something that someone has done. He is impelled by his abounding and overflowing grace to do it. It's for His mercy's sake, for His promise's sake, for His Son's sake, that He blots out their transgressions from His book of remembrance. And that is why He begins Isaiah 43, 25 with this emphasis upon His own person. I. The dual there, emphasizing, I am He who blots out transgressions. Such pardoning grace is only because of God's own will and initiative. It's a settled resolution. He will do it. He will forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, and He will do it, and He will do it willingly and with delight. It's His pleasure. He is pleased to reckon it gone, blotted out, forgotten. So when your guilty conscience accuses you, saying, "How can you call yourself a Christian and do that?" Or when Satan accuses us before God and says, "Look at that Christian. Why do you still love him? Don't you remember what he did to you last week? Don't you remember what he did last Tuesday? Yesterday?" And God responds, "No, I don't remember. What sin are you talking about? According to my records, the only thing on his account is the righteousness of Christ freely credited to him. His sins, they're not there. See? They're blotted out." So he says to Satan, "I'm not saying your facts are wrong, but you're not telling the whole story about that Christian. What matters to me for my own sake is not that person's record, but Christ's record for him." That is why the omniscient God does not remember our sins. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, when we broach the subject of your mind, your knowledge, your understanding, your omniscience, we want to just close the book and go home because we can't make anything out of it, really, giving our puny, finite minds. And yet you have given us in your revelation, in your word, these things that we can learn of it. And the more we learn about it, the more we love you. For you knew our sinful estate. You knew how abominable we were, how wicked, how vile, how our thoughts were only evil, and that continually. And yet, in your great plan, in your great mind, you devised a way where that sin can be blotted out. But it took your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son, your life, Lord Jesus, given willingly on the cross, paying the eternal debt of my sin, paying the price which was eternal death, so that I, through you, through faith in you, might have eternal life. It's unfair to you. And yet it was righteous for you to do it. Thank you for doing this for us so that our sins will be remembered no more. And Lord, may that be the motivation for us to serve and love you more and more and more. To worship you more and more. May this be in our lives.